I'm excited to dive into 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14 with you. And I'm going to start with one of my favorite Forrest Gump quotes. And actually, it was his mama that said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." And growing up, my family loved chocolates. And for every Valentine's Day, anniversary, birthday, whatever it was, my dad would bring my mother a box of chocolates. And my mother was fairly good at sharing the chocolates, at least the first day. And so my sisters and I would examine the box of chocolates, trying to pick what we would like. Because from the outside, all of those chocolates always looked the same. And they were beautiful. But we knew from experience that you didn't want to pick. And I'm sorry if this is your favorite, but we didn't want to pick the strawberry nougat-filled chocolate. We wanted like the yummy caramel chocolate, the good stuff. We knew that on the outside they all looked the same, but we knew from experience that some of those chocolates were going to be way better than others. And the same is true for people. We never really know what's on the inside. We never really know what we're going to get. We see the outside of people. Only God sees and knows their true hearts. So when we bite into this week's scripture, 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14, we're going to get pretty much the same thing on the outside of our two stars of the scripture this week. A man, a king, and his son. But not so much on the inside. We're going to bite into some yucky stuff. Pride, fear, a heart far from God because of those things. And we're going to bite into some really good stuff, a sweet heart surrendered to God and aligned with His. And when our hearts aren't surrendered to God, we're going to see we can make really foolish choices. But the remarkable things can happen when you take the power of God and combine it with the heart, a fully surrendered heart of just one faithful follower. God was the same in both of these men's lives. He was, and I love this quote, there will never be a time, ever be a time when God will not be God, when he will not be present, when he will not be in control, when he will not be sovereign over every detail of our lives. God was the same and available to both of these men. Yet it's what they did with God that mattered. And what they did with God was dependent on their relationship with him, and that was dependent on how surrendered their hearts were. And when we look at the contrast today between Saul and Jonathan, we can see that life is just much sweeter when we seek and trust God with all of our hearts. So that's where we're going today, and I've broken it down into three sections of scripture. We're going to look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, fighting against all odds. It was bad in Israel. Then we're going to look at how fear and impatience lead to sin in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 13. And then we're going to look at Jonathan, this model of faith, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 23. Well, if you're saying, well, chapter 14 goes way beyond 23, let me just tell you a little disclaimer that I sliced that whole section out on Saturday when Gigi told me the children were performing and I needed to shorten it, and so we've just cut it. But I know that y'all can dive into all that sweet honey stuff and the yucky stuff about Saul in your small groups. There's a whole lot in our workbooks about that. So open your Bibles with me and let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, fighting against all odds. Well, this section of scripture really sets the stage for the story. And the narrator wants us to feel the fear and the desperation, just the swirling that was going on in Israel's camp at this time. Saul is a warrior king, and this chapter continues the stories of his battles, and he had chosen 3,000 men to be his permanent army. Now, Saul had done exactly, if you remember in chapter 8, verse 11, Samuel warning the Israelites that Saul's going to take your son. Here we see that he's taken 3,000 of them. He's built an army, And he is in Michmash in the hills of Bethel with 2,000 of the men. And Jonathan is hiding or in Geba with the other 1,000 troops. So pick it up with me in verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." This is a battle cry, the horn. The alarm. He was calling them to arms. So verse 4, all of Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So the Philistines are attacked by Jonathan, and they quickly grasp that something has changed in Israel, and the Philistines decide to put a stop to it. They amass this huge military force with a plan to end the Israelites' dream of really freeing themselves from the oppression that they felt from the Philistines. Pick it up in verse 5 with me. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. The narrator is helping us get a vision that the Philistines were everywhere, powerful, mighty, and everywhere. So whatever hope had been briefly inspired by Jonathan's attack here, it was short-lived. When the Israelites see this huge, well-equipped army amassing against them, they are terrorized, and let's pick up in verse 6. They start to flee. It tells us that some of them hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits in the ground. Sounds lovely. And others fled across the Jordan River. Listen, they were out of there. They were running for their lives. Things are looking very dire for Israel at this point. In fact, we end this section of scripture, and I'll quote, "All the people following him," they're talking about Saul here, "were trembling." They were very afraid. So the narrator wants us to understand, and I hope you understand here, the fear and the desperation that the Israelites felt, and the stress that Saul, as their king, must have felt. It was dire. It was scary. Well, those feelings, because Saul's heart is not aligned and he isn't trusting, are going to lead to some really bad consequences for Saul, some sinful actions and some painful consequences. So let's go to our second section of scripture. Fear and impatience lead to sin. And here I'll be in verses 8 to 11 to 15. Well, this section opens with Saul, and it says in verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul has waited a week for Samuel to show up and do what Samuel had told him he would do, while the Philistines are continuing to intimidate the Israelites, and Saul's soldiers are bailing. In fact, the scripture tells us he went from the 2,000 that were with him down to 600 in these days. So people are fleeing. And in the minds of the Israelites, Samuel not showing up was a visible sign they thought that God was not with them, and they dared not go into battle without Samuel as well as Saul's leadership here. So Saul, fearing that if he doesn't do something, his whole army will be gone, decides to make the sacrifice himself. Make no mistake here, ladies. Saul knew that what he was doing was in direct opposition of a command that God had given him. He knew it was wrong. There was no misunderstanding. But I am sure it seemed so logical to Saul at that time. And isn't this a part of our stories? It's a part of mine, that actions that seem so right at the time, even though I know they're really not right, but they seem so right at the time and they seem so urgent to do, can look so wrong looking back on them later. So look at verse 10. As soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Well, Saul's response to Samuel is a classic example of excuse making and failure to trust God. So I want to look line by line at some of Saul's comments because he made his sin worse with excuses. So look with me at verses 11 and 12. First he says, I saw the people scattering. I mean, this is Saul saying, I had to take control. They were fleeing from me. I was afraid. He reacted in fear because he was a control freak, like so many of us. And he wanted to impress them and look good, like he was in control. And even maybe fear and pride led to that. But he should have known that God could have done anything, and he didn't need those other soldiers. But Saul didn't trust. Then Saul says, you, Samuel, did not come in the days appointed. Well, you see, Samuel, this is really your fault. If you had done what you said you were going to do, I would have never done this. Here's Saul blaming Samuel for his own sin. And we often try to justify our sin by saying it's someone else's fault. Well, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. This is Saul saying, it was urgent. I couldn't wait. They were coming at me. And this is my favorite. So I forced myself. Like, I didn't really want to have to do this, but I forced myself, Samuel, to do it. So even though Saul felt compelled, he was not supposed to be ruled by his feelings. He was supposed to be ruled by his Lord. Saul's feelings led to sin and consequences. In fact, one of the biggest mistakes I think we often make is trusting our own heart and feelings instead of God alone. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's why we need God's heart in our lives. Well, verse 13 says, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. I love that he's got command in there twice, lest we forget. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So let's break down Samuel's response. You have done foolishly, Saul. Now, this is a stronger phrase than really the English translation to the word foolish indicates. Samuel did not mean that Saul had done something, you know, silly or unintelligent. The Bible speaks of a fool as someone morally and spiritually lacking. Proverbs 14:16 tells us, the wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure. Proverbs 28:26 tells us, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Saul was foolish because he was trusting his own thoughts and feelings rather than his Lord. Then Samuel goes on to say, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. So despite all of your excuses, Saul, all the reasons, Saul, all of the blaming of someone else, the bottom line is still the bottom line. And Samuel puts it plainly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Samuel calls out Saul's sin here very directly. And then he goes on, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Well, one perk of being king was that you had a family dynasty. So your children, your sons would rule after you. And that was what was done back then. Kind of automatic. Well, it's still done. Look at Britain, right? So though he was a king, God was going to take that privilege of having a dynasty away from Saul. And so then Samuel says, now your kingdom shall not continue. And from those words, I really expected, wow, Saul was probably just maybe king for a week after that, and he was gone. But God allowed him to rule for 20 years. It just felt different knowing that when it would end, and his children would not follow him into that. So this section wraps up with a stark visual of the unresolved conflict between Saul and Samuel. Look at verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. Saul never repented. He never owned that he had made a mistake. He never asked for forgiveness. He never even admitted he'd done anything wrong. Instead, he blamed everyone else and tried to justify his actions. And I can only assume, as Samuel went one way and Saul went the other, that Samuel was deeply saddened by those events, and that Saul was probably even more fearful and desperate than he had been before Samuel came. And it would be easy, if you just skim over this scripture, to say that the kingdom was taken away from Saul because of this sin. And on one level, that is true. But as you look closer and as you really hopefully dived into the scripture this week, it is so much more than that. Because we know that the next king, David, is going to commit some big old sin. And God never takes the kingdom away from David or his descendants. There's something else beside this sin going on. And the issue is that Saul depended on himself. This text is about his heart. It's about learning to trust God when you see your own resources slipping away, when things are not going as you wish. But it's also about our hearts being so aligned with God that we're like-minded with him at any time. Well, God had always been Israel's hope for freedom and victory, just like Christ is our hope for freedom and deliverance. And we have to have a heart that trusts him. So I don't know about you, but would anyone else admit that they often play Saul's role in a drama like this? Because I do. Like Saul, when the going gets tough, do you try to take control and fix it yourself? Because that's what he did. Anyone else ever try to justify their sin and maybe blame it on someone else or blame it on the urgency rather than accept responsibility? Or when things are going really good, when life is easy, do we forget to connect to God for our direction and our guidance? You know, Jesus tells us in John 15:4 to abide in me and I in you. God wants our hearts, and we have to keep connected to him for that. We have to read his word. We have to spend time in prayer. We have to worship regularly with a community of believers. Those things are vital to maintaining our connection to him. Well, life would have been much sweeter for Saul if he would have sought God with his whole heart. So at this point, the Israelites are in a rough spot. Verses 17 and 18 tell us the Philistines are sending out raiding groups in all directions. Verses 19 to 22 tells us that the Philistines had controlled all the blacksmiths in the area. So other than Jonathan and Saul, none of the Israelites had true weapons that were sharp. And verse 23 tells us that the Philistines have now moved their troops up to the pass at Michmash, which would have put them in a strategic position above Saul and his army. It is a dire situation for Israel as we close chapter 13. But that sets us up for understanding that it's going to take a miracle, only one that God can do, to save them in the next chapter. So let's look at chapter 14, a model of faith. This is Jonathan's trust in God leads to victory for Israel, verses 1 to 23. Well, life is sweeter when we seek and trust God with our whole heart. And this is the good stuff. This is Jonathan's adventure in faith. And this is a model of the all-out trusting God that should characterize all of us. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." So let's break that down. First, Jonathan says, nothing can hinder the Lord. Jonathan's heart was with God, so he trusted completely in God's will and power. Now, many of us believe that nothing can hinder God as a theological truth, but I would wager to guess that many of us don't believe it enough to really fully give ourselves to God to use with open hands in any way he has planned. Then Jonathan goes on. He's going to do it by many or by few. Well, the odds were clearly against Jonathan and this one little armor bearer, the two of them. But Jonathan was confident of God's power. And to me, he exemplifies a Romans 8:31 heart, that if God is for us, who can be against us? So let's go, God. And look at the armor bearer's words in verse 7. Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. The armor bearer is so loyal to Jonathan, and he commits himself to whatever Jonathan decides to do. They're like-minded. And this is what Scripture means when it talks about a man after God's own heart, that we would be like-minded with God so much that we would say those same words to him. God, do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. So Jonathan then proposes a test. Verse 8, he says, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come up to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. Jonathan wanted to know what he was about to do was right. He had not had any direction from God at this point. So he is pausing here and saying, okay, if this happens, God is with us. If they say, come up, then we'll know to go. So Jonathan was asking God for a sign. But I want to dig into that asking for a sign here a little bit, because I think we hear this today. Oh, I'm waiting for God to give me a sign before I do X. I'm still waiting. I've been waiting a year, but I'm still waiting for the sign. There are some big differences between Jonathan's time and our time. Today, we have 2,000 years of insight into God's will. We have God's word, and we have God's people, the body of Christ, to help us. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us when we're looking for God's will. So before we ask him for a sign, we need to look at what he's already said. So here are some questions I think that are helpful. Have you examined your heart to understand your motivation if you're asking for a sign? Is it fear? Like, has God already told you to do something and you're just afraid? So you're like, oh, still waiting for a sign. It's buying me time. Have you studied Scripture to understand what God has already said about your situation? Have you asked God's people to search that Scripture with you and help you process? And have you prayed and listened for insight and direction? It may just be a small, still voice. God may not give you some huge sign. It may be just the Holy Spirit nudging you. But if you're living in daily dependence on God and full devotion to Christ, we can be encouraged that we're probably right in the middle of his will where we are. Well, I also note here that Jonathan didn't ask for the whole plan. You know, so often when we ask God for direction, we I want every step you're going to take me on. I want to know what's going to happen in the end. I'd like you to share the big picture. But Jonathan is just willing to take it one step at a time. He's willing to just climb to the top of the hill. He has no idea what's going to happen when he gets to the top of the hill, he and his armor bearer with a whole garrison of Philistines. But faith is being willing to let God control the whole plan and just doing our part one step at a time as we go. So look at verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And God attacks. Verse 15, there was panic in the camp and in the field and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. You know, it didn't matter that it was Jonathan and one guy against a whole garrison. It didn't matter that the Israelites had no weapons, because God just turned the Philistines against each other, and they used their weapons on one another. And God sent the earth to shake. He did an earthquake to shake up the Philistines even more. Gosh, how can we ever doubt his power? That takes us to verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord used Jonathan, but we know it wasn't Jonathan's victory. God was just waiting for someone with a heart positioned to trust and do whatever God called. And that's what God wants from us, a heart that says, God, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you, heart and soul. So how does Jonathan's example encourage you to be braver for God? Can you say, I am with you heart and soul, do as you wish, Father, with open hands? Or maybe God's been already putting something on you and is just waiting for you to say yes. You know, where are you fearful, ladies, to be all in for him? This is the good stuff in chapter 13 and 14. Jonathan's adventure in faith. Life is so much sweeter when we seek and trust God with all of our hearts. Well, if life is like a box of chocolates, God is offering us a feast every day. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, he invites us into his family, and he invites us to a seat at his table. And when we spend time with him, he offers us the good stuff. And we can, as Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that he is good. Sampling all he offers, and I encourage you over this break to look at everything on his platter. Things like studying scripture, praying, meditating on scripture, memorizing scripture, journaling, acts of service, fasting, worship, singing are all part of the bounty that God offers us to get to know him more. And sampling all those goodies that he offers teaches us to love, cherish him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our spirit. Life is just sweeter when we seek and trust him with all of our hearts. Let me pray. Father, just thank you for this lesson. Thank you for faithful men like Jonathan, and thank you for men like Saul who are so like us that we can see ourselves and understand our sin, Father. Just pray over our morning that it would glorify and honor you, and pray over these little kiddos getting ready to come up that we would just celebrate the goodness of this semester in our flight school program. We love you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.